Before we get started, some spring folly business. There are just a couple of things that need to get filled in here. Veggies. We need broccoli and cauliflower. We have 10 broccoli. We need 17, so we need 7 more. We need 13 cauliflower. We have 5, so...
I'll bring them all.
Anyway, we'll put this in the foyer at the back. How would you like to deal with it, Terry? Where's Terry? Okay, I'll put it on the table at the back. We've been looking at the book of James over the past several weeks and kind of coordinating it with spring folly, since that's what the quiz teams are going to be quizzed on, is James. So leading up to it, that's why we've switched out of Mark and into James. And I just wanted to give you a quick memory refresher of what James is all about. He's writing to a group of Christians who've been scattered away from Jerusalem due to persecution in the church. As he writes the epistle, he basically has been writing about persevering through trials, struggling with temptations, dealing with quarrels among themselves, and living out what they claim to believe. The bottom line for James is that your faith is demonstrated by your actions. Faith that works. In James chapter 2, he said, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. Today, in chapter 5, we're going to address some attitudes that we as Christians should have toward in three areas of our lives. One is right attitudes towards money, the first 6 verses. Secondly, right attitudes toward trials. And thirdly, right attitudes about community. And so we're going to start with the first one. Right attitudes about money. Before we do, let's just open in a word of prayer. Father, we bow and ask that your Holy Spirit would open your word to us. Father, that you would lift your meaning of these passages off the pages of your word. And Father, help us to, as we're confronted with your teaching, Father, that we would not just be indifferent hearers, but we would be willing to act upon what you convict each of us individually of, that you encourage us where we need encouraging. Father, we just thank you for that now, and thank you that you are here with us. In Jesus' name, amen. James has addressed some issues that are facing the church about how they treat others. In chapter 2, he talked about treating rich people better than poor people when they come into your meetings. And in one of the most searching and piercing sections of this letter is chapter 5, the beginning. And in this, he doesn't pull any punches. He hits like a hammer, a sledgehammer, right between the eyes. He could be called the prophet of social justice here. He cries out against the failure of the rich to use their money to alleviate poverty. He condemns those who have become rich by exploiting those who work for them. He rebukes their use of wealth in self-indulgence and luxurious living. And finally, he pictures the rich as arrogant, oppressors of the righteous. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. I'm using the NIV, which isn't my normal preference, but as I was working through this passage, the NIV used a couple of words that really were more descriptive of where we were going, so I said, okay, we'll just use the NIV. So you may be wondering, you know, I normally preach through the New King James, but it uses a couple of words that don't quite hit the mark in today's world. They did when it was written, but slightly different meeting today. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, the moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord God Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fatted yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not even opposing you. Pretty strong words. Pretty right to the point. Let's go back and look at it. The very opening verse. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming to you. Boy, that's pretty stark warning to the rich. He says, he's speaking directly to those who use their economic standing to oppress the poor. You know, he isn't addressing everyone who has money. He's addressing those who use their wealth to oppress the poor. You know, an oppression can take two forms. It can be a sin of commission where you set out to do it. You're going to step on everybody around you knowingly so you can get the financial advantage. Or you can do it by omission, by turning a blind eye to the needs of others. And so it can cut both ways. He issues a stern warning that not only will the day come when they're going to lose their money, and you know what? This was fulfilled about 10 years later with the fall of Jerusalem. The very people he was speaking to lost everything. So it became fulfilled in that to the people he wrote to. But it's a good lesson for us today as well. You know, they were going to personally experience the misery that they were causing others. One day, they're going to realize that they had been such poor stewards of all the Lord had blessed them with. And they're going to weep. It says they're going to mourn over the selfishness and covetousness that the way they lived. They're going to be convicted about the unfair employment patterns they had with those who worked for them. They're going to see the foolishness of seeking their security in material things instead of the Lord. And it says that ultimately they're going to shed hot tears over their indulgent lifestyles while other people starve. Before we think that, no, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not a millionaire, think again. We live in Canada where we are better off. And I say we, I mean every person in Canada, virtually, is better off than 90% of the world. 90% of the world. Even those on minimum wage are better off than over 75% of the people that live on this planet. Even those on minimum wage. In Honduras, when I went there in 1999, the average worker was making $4 to $5 a day. It has gone up monumentally. They're making $13 a day now. Can you believe it? $13 a day. But you know, that's exorbitant compared to what some are making in Africa. There are families living on less than a dollar a day in Africa, in parts of Africa. And we live in a society, in a country that is so blessed with material that we take everything for granted. James mentions four sins of the rich. The first one is the sin of hoarded wealth. The sin of hoarded wealth. The Bible never says that it's a sin to be rich. In fact, there were a lot of rich Christians and followers of the Lord who King David, King Solomon, Lydia was a businesswoman who sold cloth in the one of the churches was established in their home. So having wealth isn't a sin. It's how you use the wealth and what you do with it. You know, a person could become rich overnight through an inheritance. A business person could do well in their business and flourish in that. Those are not sins. But the Bible teaches us that it's wrong to hoard riches. What does he mean by hoard? The Bible expressly forbade the hoarding of wealth. We laugh at Scrooge McDuck, the uncle of Donald Duck in the cartoons when you were a kid. But he was a perfect example of hoarding wealth. He lived and treated people like he was a pauper, but he had this big safe, big door open in his office, and he would dive in and count his money and swim around in it. And he was hoarding his money, hoarding his wealth. Matthew 6, 19 and 20, kind of similar to the passage we just read. It says, Jesus is speaking here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you treasure? Because that's where your heart is, really. What are you treasuring? Is it your material possessions? Well, that's where your heart will be, if that's what you're treasuring. Verse 2 says, your garments will be, your garment, your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. And in other versions, it says, your fine garments. All through this passage, he uses vivid words that are colorful but carefully chosen. In the world that of that time, there were three basic sources of accumulating wealth. It was an agricultural economy, and so one was through growing crops, grains, corn, olive oil. But you know, hoarding it, like we see here, this is acres of rotting grain sent in a storage area in India, in a poverty area, never being allowed for the people to use, rotting, filled with worms and decaying. You take oil and you leave it unattended and just store it away. Eventually it becomes rancid. They need to be used to be of any good, not to be hoarded. We have examples in the New Testament of where he talked about this kind of gaining of wealth. Jesus is speaking to speaks of a rich farmer, and I'm just cutting into partway through it in Luke chapter 12, verse 18, and he says, "So he said, I will do this. I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater, and there I'm going to store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul," there he is, "soul, you've laid up many goods for many, many years. Now, let's sit back easy, eat, drink, and be merry." You know, a phrase has been added to that that isn't in the Bible exactly. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You've heard that phrase? Well, they're adding that sort of to it, because the Lord says to him, but God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" So is he who lays up treasure for himself. So tomorrow he was going to die. But the last line is so key. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, whatever, if only a cup of water I put within your hand, only a cup of water is all that I'll demand, is what the Lord says. You know, whatever he gives us, we better be prepared to give back. not hoard. And that's what he's talking about here. Another element that was a source of wealth in those days. Remember, they didn't have stock markets. They didn't have investment portfolios or banks or anything like that. So they accumulated wealth in tangible goods. And one of them were fine garments. And we know that all through the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, they talk about sharing wealth through garments. Joseph gave garments to his brothers. Remember when they came to Egypt? Achan stole a beautiful Babylonian garment along with silver and gold and caused the Israelites to be chastened by the Lord. Samson promised garments to those who could solve the riddle. Naaman brought gifts of garments to the prophet who healed him. Paul in the New Testament said that he didn't covet any man's money or his garments. And so you see, garments were a piece of wealth in those days. But you know, they don't become moth-eaten when they're being used. Clothes normally become moth-eaten when they're stored, when they're hoarded away. I had an aunt and uncle who had no kids. And they were fairly well off, and they died, and my cousin was the executor. And they went into their walk-in attic, and it was a long bungalow house, but they had a walk-in attic, and they had closet rods the length of the house filled with clothes that they had hoarded for years and years. And they were wealthy people, but they hoarded their garments. When the world is in such desperate need, it's dead wrong. And he says, your gold and silver are tarnished or corroded, depending on the version you read. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Hoarded it to yourself. Gold and silver don't rust normally, but they do tarnish when not used. You put silverware away for a year or 6 months, and suddenly you have to get the silver cleaner out. And gold and silver will corrode very, very, very slowly over time when they're stored in the wrong conditions. And so it's the whole idea is putting things out of usefulness so that you can hoard it for yourself, saving it for a rainy day. When is enough enough in saving up for your old age? You know, it benefited no one, and eventually it says it rotted away. The pursuit of riches and self-focused life will bring misery in the end. Well, the second sin is the sin of dishonest wealth. He says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Almighty. Exploiting and cheating workers was the example given here. And it's been widespread throughout the earth through all time. Slavery. Sharecropping, farming, promising benefits and then pulling them back and wages and reneging on those promises. It's been a widespread evil all through history. It's not new today. God says that the cries of the exploited have reached his ears. The cries of the exploited have reached his ears. You know, in addition to paying inadequate wages, James could just as easily have mentioned things that are more current in our day. Things like falsifying tax returns, tax time right now, cheating on weights and measures, bribing inspectors and other officials, false advertising, falsifying expense accounts, coming across the border with unclaimed goods, so you can save the taxes to put in your pocket. Those are all forms of gaining dishonest wealth. and their sins. The third thing is the sin of luxurious, self-indulgent wealth. He says, and you lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fatted yourselves in the day of slaughter. Expensive jewelry, elegant clothes, exotic foods, palatial homes. How could they squander their wealth on themselves when multitudes are in desperate need? Francis Chan, who some may know and some may not, but I heard him on Easter weekend or saw him on television on Huckabee on Easter weekend. And he left a big church in California that he had started 17 years ago and was up to, several thousand, 4,000 or 5,000, and has moved into an inner city in San Francisco and bought an old home and is planting a church in the inner city. And when he said two things motivated him. One, Huckabee asked him why he did it. He said, I went to Africa on a mission trip. And he said, I was so broken by the abject poverty that all the way home, all I could think of was my upper middle class home, my upper middle class church, and people starving by the hour in Africa. He said, and I came home and I talked to my wife. I said, you got to come back with me. You got to see what I saw. She said, no, I trust you. And so they left the church. And he said, the second reason we left was I was suddenly hearing Francis Chan's name more than Jesus Christ. And, I needed to back out of there. And there were plenty of good, capable people to take it over. Well, he had his 12-year-old daughter in the audience, and Huckabee asked her how she felt about this change from an upper-middle-class lifestyle and a nice community to living in inner-city San Francisco, where they rented rooms or gave rooms to drug addicts and ex-cons that he was ministering to. It wasn't a social program. It was a gospel program where he would bring them off the street and give them the gospel as well as a cup of water and a bed. And they have a growing church now in inner San Fran. That's their 12-year-old daughter, how she felt about such a drastic move. She said, well, it was a bit of an adjustment, but it's fine. She had lived obviously in a home where the Lord was number one and his direction was number one. We bring it down to our own day. How can we justify the affluence and extravagance we see in many churches and in many Christian people? We live in a world where thousands are dying in this hour that we're sitting in here. Over half of the world's population have never heard the name Jesus Christ. In such a world, how can we justify opulent, excessive Western lifestyle? How can we spend the Lord's money on self-indulgence? The clear teaching of Scripture, the appalling need of the world, the example of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the teaching and the simple instinct of compassion for our fellow man should tell us that it's wrong to live in excess luxury while a world is dying around us, dying physically and dying eternally, having never heard the name of Jesus. Those who live for pleasure and unrestrained luxury are likened to those who nourish their hearts on the day of slaughter, those who raise cattle. Before you take them to the slaughterhouse, you fatten them up a bit, don't you? You put them on grain and get the weight up and make it look... Well, that's what he's talking about here. You're fattening yourselves up for your own slaughter, is what he's talking about. The fourth is bullying wealth. I was having trouble coming up with a word to fit, but bullying it's a little crass, but it really does describe it. You've condemned and murdered innocent people who are not even opposing you. And he's likening this to rough, high-handed way in which rich people treat their servants and their slaves in that day, which employers today may do as well. You know, they had condemned them with false accusation, treated them, you know, any way they wanted to, by threats and bad language. They've killed them, perhaps not directly, but in sometimes they have, but by starving them and not giving them their wages. You know, and as a result, they offer no resistance because they're people that don't have any means to resist. You know, I see this in Central America where people are badly treated, but you know what? If they say something, there are 1,000 people waiting in line for that bad job, and they'll starve if they don't keep it. And so they keep their mouth shut. Money isn't the issue. It's what money has done to them that's the issue. God hasn't called us to a vow of poverty. He hasn't. I've already illustrated that in godly people who've had wealth. R.J. Letourneau, who was an engineer and started Letourneau College in the United States, was a mega millionaire. And by the time of his death, he was giving well in excess of 90% of his income to the Lord's work. His wealth wasn't being hoarded. He was using it for God's glory. Money in the pursuit of it can become a god that entices us to be double-minded in our lives. And Paul warns about money in one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." It doesn't say money's the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. The writer of the Hebrews said something similar when he said in Hebrews 13, "Stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never forsake you." The problem in our lives is when we find our validation in our bank account instead of in the Lord. Money entices people to do the kinds of things that they would never dream of considering otherwise. It's an intoxicant, and it's a mistress in our walk with the Lord, or it can be, if improperly used. Well, those are all the downers. Now, what about a healthy financial approach? What can we learn from this passage? Well, first of all, one thing is see all of your resources as a gift from God. Hold what you have not in a clenched fist, but in an open hand. If all I possess is His, I should be willing to keep it in an open hand. And if He says, "I want this for that," we better be prepared to do that. Hold all you have in an open hand. It isn't yours, it's His. Don't hold it with a tight fist. Yes, you've worked hard to get what you have. You've worked hard to reach where you are now. But you know what? Who gave you the ability? Who gave you the blessing of being born in North America and not Central Africa? You know, we have a big responsibility. Job was an incredible man of wealth and influence. He had it all. He was a righteous man. In his wealth, he praised God, and he offered sacrifices on behalf of his children in case they'd sin. When God allowed Satan to destroy his life and wipe out everything, including his family, this was Job's response. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped and said, "Naked I came into from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be blessed." Would we be willing to praise God if we got wiped out financially? If we got wiped out physically, our family, our health? That's what he's saying. Job recognized that everything he had was a gift from God. It wasn't his to hold with his fist. The second thing is, acknowledge that God will meet your needs. God has not promised us everything we want. He's promised us everything we need. Matthew 6 and 33 says in the New Living Translation, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. Seek the kingdom of God above everything and live righteously, and you will have everything you need. Not everything you want, everything you need. And the third element we can learn from attitudes toward money is learn to give generously. It ties in with holding with an open hand. One of the best ways not to let money control you is to invest it in others. Invest it in the kingdom. Now, before I'm not out for an appeal for more money for Island Bible Chapel when I say that. But, you know, I'm not talking about simply the amount of offering we may give here at IBC. I'm talking about giving your all, giving your time, holding your time with an open hand. Is your time so preciously yours that you hold it with a tight fist? I don't have time. I'm not going to make time because I need my time. No, it's His time. Every breath we have, our life is but a vapor, is what verse 4 said, or chapter 4. We're to hold it with an open hand. Our minutes are His. We need to use them just like we use our gold. Our energy needs to be used for Him. And our finances to encourage and support others and not to hoard it. The Message has a great rendition of Proverbs 11 and 24. It says this, the world of the generous gets larger and larger, but the world of the stingy gets smaller and smaller. And that's what happens. You get more withdrawn and closed and tight and smaller and protective of your stuff, your time, your energy, that you don't see the world that God has out there to serve Him in. Isaiah 58 and 10 in the New Living says, feed the hungry, help those in trouble, then your light will shine out from the darkness. And the darkness around you will be as bright as noon. You know, it isn't the amount. It's a matter of the heart. It's where our heart is. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Okay, let's move on to the second section. Attitudes toward trials. The first section, you know, some commentators call it the oppressors. The rich who oppress. Well, this next section is addressed to those who have been oppressed by the oppressors. James has been writing to people who are living under incredible difficulty, persecuted, away from their homes, living as a struggle just to survive. But there's a connecting verse in the passage we're going to read in a minute, and it's the word then. And we need to, in the very first sentence, and it's the link between the oppressors and the oppressed. The suffering talked about in this passage isn't generic by nature. It's suffering that the godly endure for righteousness. For righteousness. Living a righteous life and suffering for it. Let's look at this now. Be patient then. There's the word then, brothers. Until the coming of the Lord. Why are we to be patient? Because of all the things that have been leveled against these people by the rich oppressors. Be patient then, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. The admonition here ties our call to patience towards those who are condemning us and to the murder of the innocent. And it's tied to a sure event that's going to happen. What's the sure event? First line. The coming of the Lord. He's coming back. Be patient. I'm coming back. Be patient. Hang in there. It's a stern warning that they must be patient, even though what the evildoers were doing to them. The reason for this, there's a valuable crop coming. God's word is being sown, and often in persecution is where it flourishes the most. You know, take China. Over the years of Mao Zedong, China just mushroomed in Christians under persecution. And so he says, be patient. There's a crop coming. Sowing of God's word is going to eventually bring a great crop. James cites example of Job and other prophets who endured incredible hardship for their lives. Many of our brothers and sisters, right now, as we're here in Pakistan and in Mali and other places in Africa, are being persecuted. Kirk Durston has posted on Facebook some people he knows in Africa where the Islamic warlords are snatching Christians for body parts and just leaving them to die. It's selling body parts. It's a horrible thing that are happening in the name of Christ for righteousness. Christians being burned, their homes destroyed, their churches burned down in all over Pakistan just because they named the name of Jesus and refused to convert back to Muslim or Hindu. Many of our brothers and sisters in these places are suffering this morning for the sake of righteousness, just for being our brothers and sisters. A funny thing happens. The last line seems kind of out of place in this, but it's an oddity that of human nature that happens sometimes under persecution, and that is the persecutor is so stressed out, they start fighting with one another, arguing with one another. And that's what he's addressing here, that, be patient. Don't take it out on one another at this time. And so, don't be grumbling. In fact, he says, don't be grumbling because you're going to be judged for it. And so the application for us today is we have it so easy that it's easy to grumble over nothing. And he says, don't grumble. You're going to be judged for your grumbling. And then he says, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count it as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. It's a long legacy of being a prophet. It wasn't a prestigious thing for most prophets. And their persecution could range from being ridiculed. We think that's the major thing, to be ridiculed. We're embarrassed. We're afraid to let our light shine because we may get ridiculed by somebody publicly. Well, they would. The prophets, even some teenagers called one prophet Baldy. They were laughing at him, but it ranged from there to being torn apart, to be murdered, to be beat upon. It wasn't an easy life to be a prophet. He says in the end, in verse 11, though, he says, but you know what ultimately happened to Job? The Lord restored everything and more in the end. And those who are persecuted may not have that restoration here on earth. But in the resurrection, in heaven, their reward is going to be so much greater than anything that earth could afford that it won't matter. And then in verse 12, he says, above all, my brothers, don't swear by heaven or earth or by other means or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, it'll be condemned. This isn't necessarily speaking. In fact, it's not primarily speaking of taking the Lord's name in vain and uttering curse words. It's really talking about taking oaths instead of just saying yes, so help me God, is an oath that we shouldn't be taking. Either yes or no should be our answer. And our words should be good enough, our testimony should be good enough, that we should have to just say yes or no. We shouldn't have to add an oath to make it sound more true or more false. It's not talking against taking oaths in a courtroom. That's a civil affair. But the other oaths that sometimes people take are, and we're taking even in these days, were oaths of vengeance. I swear I'm going to get even. That's taking an oath the same way. And the final end, he said, otherwise you're going to be condemned. You're going to fall into judgment. There's a day when we will answer for our actions, for our words. And that's what he's saying. In summary, the trials of life help us to develop trust in God. Without trials, we'd never know we needed God. If you don't have any struggles, why would you need to trust in God? That's why the rich have so much difficulty coming to Christ. Remember, Jesus said it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than it is to come to the Lord. Why? Because their God is their riches, and they see no need for a superior being. They're their own superior being. In summary, the practical lesson from this portion is, hang in there. The Lord is coming back. The Lord is going to bless you if you live in righteousness, even in persecution. The last portion, and we're out of time, so I'm just going to fly through this. Jesus concludes with a great challenge for us to live in community. It includes lessons in relationships, in church authority, and in prayer. And there's some great principles. First of all, God can be trusted in the good times and the bad. Is anyone in trouble? Pray. Is anyone happy? Rejoice. And get into the habit of doing those things. And then when they happen, it will be automatic. It won't take you off guard. Secondly, God uses church leaders to minister to his body. Here we have elders in our church. If anyone is sick, he should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Does that mean that the elders have been endowed with super healing capacities? No, they haven't. But God uses his leaders to minister on behalf of his people. It's only God who can heal. Our leaders, we should be willing to go to our leaders to share our problems, whether they're physical, spiritual, whatever they are, social, and ask for prayer and healing in all of those things, not just physical. The precursor here is that our elders are godly men who have a relationship with the Lord and can go on our behalf. And you know what? By our willingness to bring our problems and ask for prayer from our elders is kind of eliminating our own pride, getting our own pride out of things, and asking for help. Third principle is that prayer accomplishes things what humans can't do. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other, and so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And that's part of living in community. We're not lone rangers. We're called to be part of a local church. We have leaders who we can bring our issues to and ask for prayer for. We have one another, it says here, that we can talk to and ask for help and prayer. Ultimately, it's God who does the healing. And then the fourth, the other one is that commitment to community makes us better. And that's the last two verses. My brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover him and cover over a multitude of sins. You know, when we see someone in our midst heading off in a bad direction, we know they're getting into sin and into problems and heading potentially down the wrong road. In love, we need to draw alongside them. In love, tell them we're there for them, address the issue with them, and let them know we're there for them. It says, if that person, there's no guarantee they'll turn around because we all have a free will to do what we want to do. But in the end, we've done our part. And that's what being part of a community is all about. When we live our lives looking out for one another, we help each other grow in a deeper relationship with Him. We shouldn't feel lonely in a community of believers. We should have people that we can trust to go to with our problems and cares. That's part of being part of a community. Well, some great principles. God being trusted at good times and bad. God uses church leaders to minister to the body. Prayer accomplishes what humans can't. And commitments to community make us better. Well, there's the whole chapter. In a nutshell, attitudes toward money. The eternal is far more important than the temporal. Keep that in our minds. We're not here to grow the biggest bank account, to have the fastest car, or the biggest jet. Where eternity is far more important. God is faithful in the midst of our trials. Remember that. God is faithful, whatever our trials are. And finally, we're in community. We're better together than alone. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for the book of James and how practical it's been. Lord God, I just pray that you would help us be encouraged by your word, be challenged by your word today. And Father, if there are areas that your Holy Spirit has pricked our conscience in, Father, may we act upon it. Lord God, if there are any here today who aren't part of the community of believers here at Island Bible Chapel, I just pray that they would put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior even today and become one of your children, forgiven and on the road to eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.